Thank you, Kate. All right, we are in Mark chapter 13. And I confess, I didn't get as much time to look at this as I was hoping. But the good news is, it turns out to be a somewhat straightforward passage, so we might even not use all of our time today. Okay, in all seriousness, I want to, as we've been journeying together through the Gospel of Mark, we've been learning some interpretive tools that we're using to figure out what is the point that Mark is trying to communicate to us through his inspired writing. And we've looked at tools like narrative analysis, where we look at the kind of rise and the fall of conflict to see where the point of a story is. We looked at some interpretive keys a couple weeks ago of using scripture to interpret scripture. We've studied how to do application well. Today, I'm going to introduce two new things to you, and they, as a kind of an introduction to this passage. And here are the two things. One is the use of apocalyptic language. So apocalyptic language, it's a mouthful, and the use of types in Scripture. Okay, those are the two interpretive themes that I want to explain to start off our passage. So number one, apocalyptic language or literature. So here's something that we need to understand. Apocalyptic language is used in times of political unrest or danger. It's used when the writers can't write freely about what's happening. And so they use allegory and analogy and these types of things so that the person who understands kind of the interpretive key, or they have some background on the what's already happening, will understand what Mark is saying. We do this with our kids all the time, right? We're riding in the car and we're discussing with our spouse something that's sensitive, so we start using kind of this cloaked language that the other person knows exactly what's happening, right? You're freely communicating, but the people in the back who don't have the full context are a little bit lost. That's apocalyptic language in the Bible. It's groups of Christians talking to one another about events which they wouldn't understand but aren't going to be clear to a Roman who might read the same thing and doesn't have the background that they do. So it's used to guard the people who are involved, but it's also meant to be revealing, just as when you're using some cloaked language with a spouse or somebody else when there's a larger crowd. It's not necessarily meant to conceal truth from the people who you're communicating with, but to kind of disguise it for the people outside. So when we're thinking about apocalyptic language, we need to understand the meaning would have been clear to the audience for who it was intended. And so we ought not to get too wrapped up in chasing a bunch of rabbit trails or going into these crazy theories about what some of these things mean, because they were clear to the original audience. And they were recorded for us. There's something that ought to be clear in the passage that informs how we should live. So that's the first interpretive key. There's a little bit of background about apocalyptic language. We see that in this text regarding the abomination of desolation. Mark includes an inspired editorial note. He says, "Let the reader understand," right? Those weren't Jesus' words Jesus wasn't speaking to somebody and said, let the reader understand, right? That's Mark's inspired editorial comment on Jesus' words. Here's the second thing that we need to understand about how to interpret biblical literature in order to be equipped to understand what's happening in this passage, and that is the use of types in Scripture. A type is a repeated pattern, or we could say historical correspondence, that the biblical authors use. And typically, it sets up a figure or a type that's repeated and grows in significance each time. And it is often reaches its fulfillment in Christ in one way or another. Let me give you a really clear example of this in Scripture, of a type. There's lots of ones that we could talk about, but the one I'm going to choose is the type of the ark. If you look at the biblical language, and you look at the word that's used for the ark that Noah built, that specific Hebrew word is only used twice in Old Testament narrative. It's used of Noah's ark, and it's also used of Moses when he was put into the ark basket. And so Moses, who wrote the first five books of our Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, is intentionally using those words to connect events and show that they're corresponding or they're related or they're going to be repeating. So in the first type, we have Noah, who's rescued from the waters of God's judgment and brought into a new land. With Moses, he's put into an ark to rescue him from the waters of Pharaoh's wrath, and he ends up bringing his people out of the land of judgment and into a new land. This idea is repeated again when Moses brings God's people out of slavery, delivers them through the waters of judgment in the Red Sea into a new land. And of course, the waters of God's judgment come upon the Egyptians when they try to follow. It's repeated again when Joshua leads God's people out of the desert through the waters of the River Jordan, which, if you remember, piles up and dries up, and into a new land. This theme reaches its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Just as Noah was hidden in the ark and Moses was hidden in the ark basket, you and I are hidden in Christ, who delivers us from the waters of God's judgment and into a new promised land. So this is how types work. They're repeated correspondences which are often fulfilled multiple times, but increase in their significance until they reach an ultimate fulfillment of the pattern, either in Jesus or in some other form. In this passage, we have to combine these two interpretive tools to really understand what's happening in our passage today. Now, if we remember what's happening in the context of Mark, Mark spent the first part of Mark's gospel giving us credentials of who Jesus is. This middle part of Mark's gospel, Jesus has really been emphasizing what it means to be a disciple. And we are capping off this section with this warning about the end times and what's going to happen. So, we get to our wonderful passage about the abomination of desolation. And we've got four sections here, and we're don't have time to go exhaustively through every one of these passages, but I want to give you enough information to interpret this well and make some notes. So, first, Jesus and our section warns that there's going to be a abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. Okay, this is apocalyptic language. Mark signals this by let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So there is one fulfillment of this passage, which is actually referring back to Daniel. If you remember, in Daniel 9:27, in Daniel 11:31, in Daniel 12:11, all these passages talk about a man who comes into the temple, and he's referred to as the abomination shall come who makes desolate. They shall set up the abomination that makes desolate in 11:31. From the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So Mark's use of abomination of desolation is actually referring back to the same language which happens back in Daniel. And there was an early fulfillment of this when a ruler named Syrian Antiochus Epiphanes kind of sacked Jerusalem and sacrificed a pig on the altar of burnt offerings and set up an altar to Zeus. Now, if you remember, pigs are an unclean animal. So you have this wicked Roman guy who takes over and he does what ought never to be done, which is sacrifice an unclean animal, and he makes an altar to a false god in Jerusalem at the Temple Mount. I mean, you don't get much more in your face than that. So that's a early fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy and would have been the background for kind of Mark's language here, abomination of desolation. An original reader would have been thinking, something like that happened. Something like that's going to happen again. And indeed, there's another partial fulfillment or continuation of this pattern or type, which happens in 70 AD, when General Titus sacked Jerusalem in September. And we see this warning against pray that it wouldn't happen in winter. That's when the gorges and the wadis would have been filled up with water. And so it would have been hard for people to travel and flee, especially for pregnant people and children. That's why Jesus warns of that. And we see historically that that time was cut short. So Titus comes in and he warns Jerusalem that he's coming. And the siege doesn't start. He gives them like 24 hours or a week. And the hope was that Jerusalem would just surrender during that time. And so Jesus has warned the Christians, when this happens, flee. And that's exactly what happens. Most of the Christians living in Jerusalem flee to a different city. And the time is indeed cut short. Titus completes his kind of reign of terror and sieging Jerusalem in about 5 months. And it was a horrible 5 months. There's conflicting reports on how many people died during that time. One Roman historian puts it at right around 1.1 million people. That's probably a little bit exaggerated, but it's enough to say it was a lot. And so all that to say, there's a partial fulfillment of this prophecy in AD 70 when Titus comes and he basically destroys the temple again. That does not preclude this type from being finished. It happened once, it happens again in 70 AD, and there's obviously future ramifications regarding the man of lawlessness or the abomination that makes desolate that's carried into kind of the final time before Jesus comes back. This man of lawlessness closely mirrors the second Thessalonians passage. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4 says, "Let no one deceive every so-called proclaiming him sick, this Antichrist who will do scandalous deeds that will trigger the return or the day of the Lord." And both texts also warn the disciples against mistaken eschatological assumptions, especially against being deceived by signs and wonders. So Jesus is warning his disciples, hey, things are going to happen, and people are going to deceive you. They're going to say, hey, I'm the Christ, and they're going to seek to lead you astray. But don't be misled. Okay, we need to move a little bit quicker. So let's jump down to the coming of the Son of Man. No one knows the day, or let me jump back here to the lesson of the fig tree. The lesson from the fig tree, learn its lesson. So Jesus is making another analogy. This is another tree analogy. He makes a lot of these analogies in Scripture. They're used in different ways. In this way, he's saying, hey, when you see the shoots, you know summer is coming. When you see some of these things happening, know the end is coming. And there's a question in here about who are the generations. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So, there are three or four options for what this generation refers to. And I think we can immediately kind of exclude a couple of these options. But, to be honest, commentators are very mixed. Even good Reform commentators have mixed ideas about what exactly the generation that Jesus is referring to is in reality. So here's four options. One is the contemporary generation of Jesus' day who would see the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's one option. Jesus is saying this generation, referring to the people who are there presently and who would see the destruction of the temple that was coming in the future days. The second option is an eschatological generation that will be alive at the end of history who will see all these things because they occur in close proximity to one another. So when Jesus talks about this generation, he could be referring not to the immediate fulfillment of the type in tribulation, but the final type, and saying that time is not going to last very long. The generation who sees the type of trouble come will also be the one to see the Lord come back. The third option that people have presented is this generation could be referring to the Jewish people. Generation being understood to mean race or a particular race of people. The fourth option is generation of Jesus' day who would see the kingdom, the coming kingdom of God. I can't argue definitively for one of those positions. I can tell you exegetically the argument for the generation referring to the Jewish people is pretty weak from the text and just how that word generation is used in Scripture. So I don't find that argument to be convincing. I would also say the contemporary generation of Jesus' day, who would see the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, I don't find that one particularly convincing because of the coming of the Son of Man in 24 and through 27. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. There are aspects of that which are fulfilled. And I'm going to talk about that very briefly as we talk about the purpose of Mark chapter 13 and how it bridges what's happened and connects it to the passion narrative. But we don't really see in that happening in a way that the Jewish audience probably would have accepted in their day. So the argument of the contemporary generation of Jesus' day, I don't find that argument to be particularly convincing. That leads us with the generation at the end of history, who will see all these things occur in close proximity to one another, and the generation of Jesus' day who would see the coming of the kingdom of God. And so those are the two most likely interpretations of what generation Jesus is talking about. But again, it's hard to argue conclusively and dogmatically about that. So if you guys have a different interpretation, I'd be glad to hear about it. Okay, let me say something quickly. The coming of the Son of Man language is taken from Daniel chapter 7, 13, and 14. And then it's kind of picked up in Revelation 6 when John writes, "And he opened the sixth seal, and I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood." And it's referring to the time when Jesus comes again and sets up his reign on earth. And Mark kind of hints at this earlier in Mark chapter 38 when he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels." So here's a key that I think we need to take from this text. Jesus has been saying hard things are coming. There's a partial fulfillment in AD 70. There's a final fulfillment on the end of days. But his exhortation to his disciples is threefold. Number one, don't be deceived. Number two, persevere. Remain faithful. And number three that we see kind of in this section of the text is be ready. And that's kind of the last section here. It's Jesus, "No one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven or the Son of Man, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come." And then he gives this analogy of the master who leaves and comes and finds his servants sleeping and not doing their job. And so Jesus is telling us, it's going to be hard, might even be long, but don't fall asleep. And there's an exhortation, don't be sleepy disciples. You don't want Jesus to come back and find you're not on mission. You're not doing what he's called you to do. You've become sleepy or distracted. Okay, so those are the three imperatives we kind of take from Jesus' warnings about the end times and his exhortations to his disciples. Persevere, be on guard, don't fall asleep. Okay, this section in Mark 13 serves as a bridge. Jesus' teaching about the end times has some parallels that happen. Jesus commands us to be awake, but shortly after this, his disciples are found sleeping. Right? Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "Be awake, be awake, be awake." They fall asleep multiple times. When Jesus is arrested, they flee. This is what happens when the abomination of desolation occurs. Happened the first time, happens in AD 70. It also happens with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when the traitor, the Antichrist, the ones who sets himself up against God and his kingdom, Judas, comes and betrays Jesus. And Jesus, the perfectly righteous man, is sacrificed via the Roman crucifix, one of the most painful and most shameful ways of capital punishment. So when he's sacrificed, we're to think of the abomination of desolation. Jesus refers to himself later as the temple who would be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. And in his crucifixion, we see that temple being destroyed through death on the cross. When Jesus is delivered to be crucified, it's as if people are still asleep, not recognizing the coming of the Lord. Darkness covers the whole land, right? The sun is blotted out. The moon doesn't shine. The temple veil is torn in two, symbolizing the end of the temple, right? So there are parallels that Mark is setting up between Jesus' teaching on discipleship and warnings of the end times, and he's bridging that into what's about to happen with Jesus through the Passover, the Garden of Gethsemane, and his crucifixion. Okay, we covered a lot. Are there any questions? Excellent. See you guys next week. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, this is a important question because, yeah, so the question is, what are we to make of the angels don't know and even the Son doesn't know when the Son of Man is going to return? If Jesus is God, how come he doesn't know? And this is important because we have to be really careful not to diminish Christ's deity. The Bible teaches, and Christians through thousands of years have held to the orthodox truth, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Everything that is God, Jesus was. Everything that is man, Jesus was. Now, there is a temporary setting aside, not of his position as God, but not in his ability or nature as God, but in his position. So Jesus, or Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 2, right? Jesus left his throne, he left his position as king of the universe, and humbled himself. He became a servant. He came to serve. And so there is a temporary setting aside of his position. But he's not making himself somehow less God in order to be more human. So what are we to make of these things where it seems like Jesus is limited? Well, Jesus voluntarily, he doesn't set aside his deity, but he chooses to become limited by being a human. So God doesn't have to sleep. Jesus, in his deity, didn't have to, but because he voluntarily chose to take up everything it means to be human, he had to sleep. He had to eat. He had to do all of the things that us humans do, which would have been in and of itself extremely humbling, right? Sleep is humbling for us. Having to be dependent on food and water is humbling for us. All the other random bodily functions that we have, right, are humbling. Jesus voluntarily took those up to serve. And one of those things meant that He doesn't snap his fingers in the desert and create food. It means he doesn't just wave his hands and cleanse everybody in Palestine at once, though he could have. He embraces limitation for the sake of being fully human. Now, he still often chooses to exercise his authority in the Spirit, right? He does miraculous things. But it's also clear that he voluntarily chooses to operate as a human would. And so sometimes that means not accessing the information that he deserves to have as God. And we see that here in this particular text. Any other questions? Yes. Yeah.
He now knows, sitting at the right hand of his Father in his deity, he now knows the day.
Yes. I think so. Yeah. Yeah.
And so what I see is, as a man, he was teaching us to follow the Spirit, but it's in the moment. The way that the Holy Spirit, the power of God himself, worked in Jesus is the same way it works in us. In the moment, the Holy Spirit tells him what he needs to know and he operates in that. So as a man, he didn't need to know the time. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Sure.
We can.
Yeah.
But he only gets the information that he needs.
Yes. So Jesus is operating in faith in his Father all throughout his walk as a human. Now, we do have to be careful even with some of that language, right? Because everything that God is, Jesus is. Everything that Jesus is, the Holy Spirit is. Right? They're three, but they're also one. That is, everything that's said of God the Father is also said of Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so we just have to be careful not to separate them as if one is doing what the other one is not, even though we see them functioning in different ways. Again, this is a bigger conversation on the doctrine of the Trinity. I'd love to have that conversation with you. I've taught it before. You might be able to find it somewhere. But that's probably a different discussion. Okay, any other questions? All right, we'll wrap it up for now, and we'll see you guys next week.